Please take your Bibles with me and turn in them to Hebrews chapter 7. We come to chapter 7, verses 20 through 28 in our study of this great book. And these are the concluding verses of this chapter, and the author is still proving to the Jewish people, to those who were true believers in the Jewish community, in the Jewish church that he's writing to, those who were on the fence and still unbelievers in the church, who knew all the facts about Jesus Christ but still had not embraced him by faith, and also to those who were just on the edge rejecting the gospel altogether. He's writing to all three of those groups, and he's writing and proving that the priesthood of Jesus Christ is superior to any that has come before and any that will ever come after. The Jews, as we have learned through our study of this text already, put all of their stock, all of their Christianity, all of their faith in God, if you will, in the Levitical priesthood. This is the priesthood that came through the line of Aaron, Moses' brother. This is through the tribe of Levi, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jesus came as a priest according to another order, the priesthood of Melchizedek, as we have seen, a man who predated Aaron, who was from before even any tribe of Abraham was born. And Jesus, being a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, is therefore a superior priest. He is one that is completely sufficient to accomplish what man needs most. He is the one who can bring about the very thing that all of us and all of humanity needs, and that is access to God, perfection before God for those who will believe. And so the whole point he has been trying to make is very simple. Jesus is superior to everything in the old covenant. He is superior to anything the law could bring. He is superior to anything in the old priesthood. He is superior to any of the old system of religion. Jesus is superior to everything, and therefore the new covenant in him, the new way to God through Jesus Christ, is better than the old. Therefore, he is saying to the Jews and to everybody else who ever breathed the breath of life, he is saying that you ought to come to Christ and drop all of the old system of religion. Drop it all. It's meaningless. So he's writing to these Hebrews and to anyone else who's holding on to external attachments for salvation. And he's saying, come to Christ. You don't need anything else. I think it's important for me just to be a bit candid here with us as we think about Christianity as a whole, because many of you who are part of this church have come out of religions, come out of systems of religion, which carried backgrounds in which the priesthood was very, very important, if not the very thing. Some of you have come out of other religious systems that revolve your salvation or your attempted salvation around some kind of human works. And many of you still have family members and friends that are still caught up in that kind of religion. And the Bible is saying clearly to all of them, get out of that system. You don't need a priest. He's saying to all of those, you don't need to go to some hierarchy of religious system. You don't need a pope. You don't need to hold to a system of works in hopes that God will be pleased enough with you so that you can enter his glorious kingdom. All you need is faith in Jesus Christ. He is superior. He is sufficient. He is a greater high priest, so let go of all that stuff. It will never, ever save you. That's what he's saying. Trusting in human wisdom, trusting in human systems to save you. Faithfully attending religious services will never save you. Riding your bicycle to as many places as you need to go in order to gain enough merit before God that you might be saved will never save you. The only thing that will save you is Jesus Christ. He's your only hope against the just wrath of God against sin. And so the writer of Hebrews here is continually taking us back in our text, back to where he began, clearly back in chapter 4. The text that he began with in chapter 4, where he was quoting from the Psalm 110, verse 4. And here's what it says: "The Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." That's a quote of the writer of Hebrews from Psalm 110, verse 4. And he has quoted it several times already to us. This is a psalm of David. It is a messianic prophecy predicting the very reality of the Messiah coming and that he would be a priest. Remember, we said that this is what man needs. He needs someone to bridge the gap between him and God. God being holy, man being unholy. Something needs to bridge that gap. There's nothing in us that will bridge that gap. We need something to bridge the gap. No human priest, no human origin priest could ever accomplish what we sinners needed. And so four different times he has made this statement: we need a forever priest. We need a priest that is a forever priest, not a temporal priest. Aaron's priesthood was limited because it could not provide the one thing that we needed most, access to God. It couldn't provide perfection. Remember, we learned that perfection means access to God here in the book of Hebrews. And so doing the deeds of the law would never provide that. Throughout the Old Covenant and the Old Testament, the Aaronic priesthood served in the temple, always, day in and day out, doing the service of God. And yet before them and in front of them, before the Holy of Holies, was the veil. And the veil limited access to God. Only once a year could the high priest go into the Holy of Holies. And only after sacrificing animal blood for his own sins could he be made to the place where God would accept it for a moment, only to go in there and sacrifice for the entire nation. He had limited access at best to God. But no one else could ever even go near it, let alone go in it. And so the one thing man needed most couldn't be provided by the priests of the earth. So there had to come another priest, one who could bring open access to God. Priest after priest, different order after order in the order of Aaron came, but it couldn't do it. There had to be a priest after that order, a priest of divine origin, and that priest is Jesus Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews here in from chapter 4 on has shown us that over and over again by quoting Psalm 110 verse 4 when he makes the statement concerning the Messiah: "Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And he is prophesying there concerning the Messiah that he would come, that he would be a priest of a different order. His priesthood would not be limited. Christ has come. Christ has provided access that Aaron could not provide. So Melchizedek's priesthood, in the order in which Jesus Christ is a priest, is superior. And so here in the end of chapter 7, from verses 20 to 28, we see this argumentation continuing. And he's continuing to advance this reality about Jesus Christ. This is all about the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. The sufficiency of Jesus Christ in contrast with the insufficiency of any other priesthood. That's what it's about. That's what he's saying here. And he continues to show us this argumentation through three different lines, and I want to talk about them this morning. Let me just list them for us. First, he's going to talk about Christ's priesthood being sufficient because of a divine pledge. Christ's priesthood is sufficient because of a divine pledge. Secondly, Christ's priesthood is sufficient because of His permanence. And then thirdly, the argumentation is going to go, Christ's priesthood is sufficient because of His purity. So Christ's priesthood is sufficient because of a divine pledge. Christ's priesthood is sufficient because of His permanence. And Christ's priesthood is sufficient because of His purity. Let's begin to look at these together. Because right out of the gate, our attention is drawn to the fact that Jesus Christ is sufficient in His priesthood to us and for us because He has been given to us on the basis of a divine pledge. Look at verses 20 through 22 of Hebrews chapter 7. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they means the priests of the Aaronic priesthood, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but He, that is Jesus Christ, with an oath, through the one who said to Him, the Lord has sworn and will not change His mind, you are a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. This is an absolutely amazing statement. And it is amazing because this is stated in direct contrast to the priests throughout the Aaronic priesthood and how they attained their position. The ascent of the priests of the Aaronic line got to their position not on the basis of an oath made by God, but on the basis of simply a legal command of the Old Testament law. Here is what God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 28, verse 1. Then bring near to yourself Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priests to me. And then he lists their names: Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. These are the sons of Aaron who were to follow in Aaron's footsteps as priests along with their sons as they began to have children. Exodus 28 goes on to say that after a long ceremony of purification that God had commanded them to do, they assumed the office of priest. Nothing to do with their character, nothing to do with their qualifications by way of who they were as a person, simply by way of their heritage and who they were born under. There never was an oath made by God. God never made an oath and said, you are going to be a priest, let alone you will be a priest forever. Nothing guaranteed their position. And more importantly, God never swore to Aaron or any of the priests that they would be a priest perpetually for all of time. But notice here, the writer of Hebrews clearly tells us that God did swear to his only begotten Son that He would be a priest forever. Verse 21, the Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever. He is a priest not according to Aaron's line, but according to another order, and we've talked about that, the order of Melchizedek. We also understand what an oath is. We studied that back in chapter 6. Remember when we talked about God's promise to Abraham? God had made a promise to Abraham, and He confirmed that promise. He confirmed the veracity and the reality of His promise, which is an interesting reality because God's word ought to be enough, shouldn't it? I mean, if God says something, it should be enough for man to say, okay, that's enough, I believe it. And yet God, by His grace, places Himself under the pattern of men because of men's unwillingness to believe God. And so God condescends to men, places Himself under the same reality that men do, as He said here in chapter 6, that men, in verse 16, men swear by one greater than themselves in order to confirm their promise. God places Himself under that and swears an oath to Abraham. Look what it says Hebrews chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as a confirmation is the end of every dispute. You get into an agreement with a man, you say, I agree to do this, and I swear on the basis of whatever. We do that in our court systems. Remember, I said that before. Place your left hand on the Bible, raise your right hand. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. We swear on that. We say, yes, I'm going to say the truth. Now, people lie under that all the time. But that doesn't mean that the veracity of what they're saying doesn't mean that they're holding themselves. We have contempt of court issues that you can be held accountable to. But God does that for us. Look at verse 17 of chapter 6. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, shouldn't have to do this, His word should be enough. But because God loves so in that way, He wants to show the unchangeableness of His purpose, He guarantees it with an oath. No, it's not necessary. God's word is always enough. But because of our own sinful humanness, and through our sinfulness, our unwillingness to believe God, God condescends to us. He gets down on our level and He places Himself within our fear or our sphere of living and our sphere of undependability. He places Himself within that, this undependability of man's word, and He confirms to Abraham with this divine oath, gives a guarantee. The writer of Hebrews is saying here in that same kind of way, God, when He said this to His Son, was saying as an oath, placing Himself under that, saying, my word, you are a priest forever, and I'm guaranteeing that with an oath, like the promise of Abraham. We have, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have a double guarantee. Not only do we have God's word who says, believe upon my Son and you will be saved, but we have a double guarantee of our assurance of a better covenant through Jesus Christ, our high priest, because of the oath of God. God put His very character on the line. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, the Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. Now listen, this is very, very important. Because some of you have come out of backgrounds where works religion was still important, and you have family members who are still holding on to works righteousness. Some of us know people in those kinds of systems, and they need to understand that none of that is needed, and the proof that none of that is needed is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the very guarantee of the reality that you no longer need that kind of system. If you want to measure the extent to which the new priesthood of Christ is more superior, more sufficient than the old priesthood, it has to be measured according to that standard. It can't be measured according to some other man-made standard. One was established with an oath, the other with no oath. What was the oath? Verse 21. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever. That's the oath. Psalm 110, verse 4. That's the oath. God promised. God gave an oath. He will not change His mind. The massive difference, listen, the massive difference between without an oath and with an oath is the measure of the insufficiency of the old system with the sufficiency of the new system. There's no guarantee with one, there's a guarantee with other. Which product would you buy in the store? I guarantee this one with this oath. The other, I don't have an oath to guarantee that one. Which one will you buy? That's what he's saying. God has said it. God has sworn to His own demise if it is not so. And God will not change His mind concerning the reality. And so this is our sufficient pledge, verse 22. So much more, also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. He is the guarantee of this better covenant. We have a better priest. We don't need the human priest. We have a better hope. We read about that in Romans chapter 8 this morning. We have a better hope, and it's in Jesus Christ. We have a better covenant. All we need is Christ. So that's the first line of argumentation he uses. Christ's priesthood is sufficient because God has given a divine guarantee. The second is this: Christ's priesthood is sufficient because of his permanence. Verses 23 to 25. And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers. Why? Because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, that is Jesus, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, just a simple hearing of those verses shows us the lack of permanence of the divine, of the earthly priesthood. God gave a vivid illustration of this reality when the old priesthood was still intact in the Old Testament. Turn for a moment back to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20, because this is an amazing text. Doesn't seem amazing really on the surface, but it is an incredibly amazing text because the people of Israel should have had made no mistake in understanding the implications of what God was doing. In fact, all men even today should realize the implications of this text concerning the lack of permanence of any other priest. This is a text concerning the time when Aaron was about to die. He was the first priest, remember? He had served his term. And God takes him and his son, Eleazar, and you say, well, wait a minute, Eleazar, wasn't that the third in line? Didn't you have these two, Nadab and Abihu, before him? Yes, you did, but remember, Leviticus 10 tells us about Nadab and Abihu. You can go to Numbers chapter 3 and read it too. Nadab and Abihu did strange things before God in their line of priests, and God consumed them in a moment's notice because they disobeyed God in their priestly duty. In fact, Moses even said to his brother, because God had commanded him to, he said, don't even mourn for them, his nephews. Don't even mourn for them. And so God commands Moses to take his brother Aaron and his nephew Eleazar up to the mountain Or. And here's what he says happens. Chapter 20, verse 28. And after Moses had stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar, Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. And then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. You read later in the book of Joshua that Eleazar died. And Phinehas takes up the priesthood and he takes his place as priest, and down throughout history, in Israel's history, the successions of priests come up and then they die, and they're prevented from going on and going on forever. Why? Because of death, and the wages of sin is death. And you say, well, what did that mean to Israel? Why would this be a clear picture to Israel? Well, look back in Numbers chapter 20, verse 27. So Moses did just as the Lord had commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. That is a clear indication that everybody is there watching and realizing the priest is about to die. Access to God is limited. Somebody has to step into the place. And all of that is to emphasize the contrast between the temporal nature of the Aaronic priesthood with the eternal reality of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. The human priest was temporal. It could not do what man needed. And so you read in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 24, he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Love that word, permanently. Because it means that his priesthood is non-transferable. Can't go from one to another. It is non-ending. And the non-transferability of his priesthood is a reality because, like we learned last time, he is limited, he is unlimited by death. Death cannot limit Christ. In fact, as we saw last time, his priest is not by command, it is by the power of an indestructible life. Remember that? That's what the writer of Hebrews says a little earlier in chapter 7, verse 16. This is clear still, verse 15. If another priest arises according to the order of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of law of physical requirement, in other words, not according to what the law commanded, according to heritage out of the tribe of Aaron, or out of the line of Aaron through the tribe of Levi, that's what the law required. He wasn't according to that, but he's according to the power of an indestructible life. Death could not hold him. Why? Not because he didn't die. He did die. Remember, he died on the cross. He didn't die for his own sins, however. He has no sin. No, he became sin for us that we might be the righteousness of God in him. He died for our sin. Death could not hold him. His life is indestructible. Therefore, by both the divine pledge and through his resurrection, he is our permanent high priest. God said it to be so. He died a death and rose again, which makes it so. That's why verse 25 says what it does. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Why? Since he always lives to make intercession for men. You see, because he's a priest forever, he can save forever. He saves all who believe in him forever. I was reading this week an article about the notorious killer Jeffrey Dahmer. You remember his story? It's been reported that he, before his execution, made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. One pastor was asked about his profession and he shared his thoughts about it. This is what he said. This pastor said this. First, I believe Mr. Dahmer may be mouthing pious conventional Christian phrases that he picked up somewhere along the way in his miserable life. It's very likely, in my opinion, that he is attempting to use Christianity for his own temporal ends. And then he went on to say, but, secondly, if he has truly turned to Christ, confessing his sins and trusting Christ alone for his salvation, then he has been regenerated and totally forgiven for every sin and is with Christ today, saved forever. He said, why do I say that? He said, because the Bible says God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus became a curse for us, Galatians 3:13 says. Because Jesus truly took on our sins, the gospel was able to penetrate the ancient dark alleys of the Roman Empire and Corinth and redeem murderers and prostitutes and transvestites and even cannibals. He said it's still the same today. You and I and Jeffrey Dahmer, if it's truly true that he believes, are as secure and forgiven in Christ and enveloped with His righteousness if we have trusted Him. If we have trusted Christ. And then he went on to say this, and this is very important. If we are revolted by the possibility of a Jeffrey Dahmer salvation, then we do not understand the cross. It's true. It's true. Our text says right here, God's Word, this is from the very heart and mind of God Himself, He is able to save forever, verse 25 says. And He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Christ. You see, in Christ alone, we have access to God permanently. We have absolute, total, eternal salvation, and these words of God Himself allow no room, not even the thinnest line of wiggle room for us adding to our salvation by any human good work. It isn't there. It can't be done. You won't get in that way. There is no other way. It's only through God. And it's through Jesus Christ we have access to God. In Christ. So from beginning to the end of salvation, all of it is a work of Christ, not us. Whoever we are, doesn't matter. Whatever it is we've done, it doesn't matter. None of it will, if we think we've done good, none of it's going to get us closer to God. And if we think we've done the worst of things in the world, none of that's going to separate us from God if we believe in Christ, right? Romans chapter 8. Christ is able to save us completely, to save us forever. Why? Because He's always there. Look what it says. Always lives to make intercession for us. You know what the priest was doing behind the Holy of Holies, behind the veil, when they were serving as a temporal, earthly, human institution to show Israel what really was to come in the Messiah? You know what he's doing? He's interceding on behalf of the people. He can only do that once a year. He can only come after his own sin was sacrificed for on the blood of an animal. He can only come in there with blood, the sacrifice before God. He can only do it. And it was a momentary time as he sprinkled the blood on the altar. After that, he left. Some history books even tell us they tied a rope to his leg in case he fell when he was in there. People could drag him out. I don't know if that's true or not, but the reality is he was only in there for a moment. And if he made one mistake, he was going to be just like Nadab and Abihu, consumed by God. Christ isn't like that. He always lives to make intercession for them. Who's the them? It is those who draw near to God through Him. It's the ones He's saving forever. It's the ones He can save forever because He abides forever in His priesthood forever. Man on earth can't effectively intercede for you. Don't pray to a so-called saint. They can't do anything for you. You don't need to pray to some other person. They can't intercede for you. The only one who can intercede for you is Christ. Praise God that He's there continually interceding for those who have placed their trust in Him. Christ is our sufficient high priest because God has pledged it to be so. Christ is our sufficient high priest because He is there permanently. Lastly, Christ is our sufficient high priest because of His purity. Look at verses 26 to 28. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Christ's salvation of us is sufficient. His intercession for us is sufficient, all because his character is without flaw. He's perfect. He's perfect. Every priest of the Aaronic priesthood, every man human made priest, was completely flawed because of sin. They were just like everybody else. Sinners. That's why they had to continually sacrifice before God. They had to come and sacrifice for themselves. The whole thing was tainted by sin. Everything through and through was full of sin. It was all a picture to show them they couldn't reach God on their own. The whole thing was impure. But that's not our high priest. It's not our high priest. He fit all the requirements we needed. That's why it says, that's what it means when it says, for it was fitting that we should have such a high priest. It's fitting that we should have that high priest, because that's exactly what we needed. Everything we need, he is. What do you and I need to stand before God? Holiness. We need to be holy. God is holy, we are not. We need to be holy. God does not look upon sin without judgment. We better be holy. We need innocence. You can't be guilty before God. If there's any stretch of guiltiness before God, it must be judged. You need holiness, you need innocence. You need to be undefiled by sin, because sin brings all of those things under condemnation. You're unholy if you're sinful. You're not innocent if you're sinful, and all of us are sinful. So we need to be holy, innocent, separate from sinners. Undefiled in every way, and yet that's exactly the way the writer of Hebrews describes Jesus Christ, our high priest. He's holy, he's innocent, he's undefiled, he's separated from sinners. Christ is all that we need. I want you to understand something interesting here. The word holy, by the way, in the original language, when you read the word holy in the original Greek language, it's hagias. Hagios, H-O-G-I-O-U-I-O-S, if you want to spell it in English letters, Hagia. You know what it means? It means separated unto God. It means set aside for special use. But that's not the word used here. It's not the word used here by the writer of Hebrews. The word here is hasios, H-O-S-I-O-S. And this word is different because it refers to holiness of character. Holiness of character. It refers to the very person who he is. Hagios is holiness of service. Hasios is holiness of character. When we are set aside by God, we're set aside for service unto God. There's no holiness in us, but we have been set aside by God in Christ for holiness of service. We are holy people. We are set aside. We are hagios kind of people. We are separated unto serve God. But hasios means purity in character. And Jesus Christ is both of those. He is hagios and hasios. He is separated unto God for service, and he is separated by his very character. He's holy all around. Secondly, it says he's innocent. He's innocent. Maybe some of your translations say harmless. Harmless. I think that's a good word, because it simply means without wickedness. Without any kind of wickedness. You and I, by faith in Christ, or before faith in Christ, are dead in our trespasses and sins. That's what Ephesians 2 says. We all are born that way. We are all born in our sinfulness, guilty before God, dead before God spiritually. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're completely wicked. That's what he means. And yet we act out our wickedness in a myriad of ways. We got all kinds of ways. Some of it, we don't act it out necessarily to the extent that we could act out the wickedness in us, but we all are wicked. All kinds of ways we do evil things. The writer of Hebrews says Jesus isn't like that. There's no wickedness toward men in Him at all. Jesus never harmed any man. He loved and lived for others, always doing good for others, completely innocent. He's holy, He's innocent, He's undefiled, it says, verse 26. That means free from any blemish of sin, undefiled in any way. Think about it. Jesus Christ, for 33 years, was in the world. Jesus Christ, for 33 years, was living under the realm of sin, interacting daily with sinners in the domain of the prince of the power of the air, as Ephesians 2 says, the domain of Satan. And yet He never contracted one possible taint of sin. Ever. Never defiled in any way. He moved through the world untouched by any of its blemishes. And He's the only priest who's ever been undefiled. Is it any wonder that the writer here in verse 25 says He's separated from sinners? Separated from sinners. He's so unlike us. Aren't you glad of that? Aren't you glad we don't have to rely on somebody like us? He's in a whole different class. In fact, the text says here, He's exalted above the heavens. He's not just heavenly, He's above the heavens. People say all the time, oh, that's so heavenly, as if that's the top rung of the ladder. No, because there's a rung above that, and Jesus Christ is there. Nothing created compares to Christ. That's the reason verse 27 says, He doesn't need daily, like the other high priest, to offer up sacrifices for His own sins. He has none. He's holy, He's innocent, He's undefiled, He's separated from sinners. For His own sins and for the sins of the people, because this He did once for all when He offered up Himself. He doesn't need to make sacrifices for others. Why? Because He did this once for all when He offered up Himself as a sacrifice. He did it once. He did it once to pay for the sins of all who would ever believe. And as the high priest, as the perfect sacrifice, it needs to never be done again. As He said on the cross, it is finished. It's finished. Done. So what a high priest we have, isn't it? The sufficient pledge of God as a guarantee for our salvation. The sufficient Savior because of His permanence as a high priest before God, always making intercession for those who approach God through Him. He is sufficient because of His sacrifice. He is completely pure. Completely pure. All gets summarized right here in verse 28. Look at it. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. Weak means weak in themselves, weak in who they are, weak in their very character, weak by the very nature of their sinfulness. But the word of the oath, that's but God, you can replace those words with that if you want in your own vernacular, but God, who said this, after the law which He gave, appoints a son made perfect forever. You see, this is about perfection. This is about access to God. This is about the reality of how you come to God. You can't get there through anything else. You need a bridge builder. That bridge builder is Jesus Christ. He's the only one who will give you access to God. The old system can't do that. Can't bring perfection. It can't gain open, continual access to God. It never could save. So God replaced all that replaced all that with a better covenant, one that would allow continual access, one that would bring perfection, one that would save forever. Jesus came. Jesus came. The promised high priest who would reign forever came. And now, because he died for sin, rose from the dead, and is at the right hand of God the Father, always interceding for those who believe upon him. Christ meets our every need, doesn't he? Meets everything we need. How dare we go anywhere else? That's the real onus behind what the writer of Hebrews is saying to his Jewish brothers. How dare you go anywhere else? How dare you assume that you can get there through any other means? How dare you desire to go back to the old after you heard about the new? You can't go anywhere else. There's no guarantee in that. This is the only guarantee. Come to Christ. The only places to go is Christ. Either he is sufficient, or he's not. And if he's not sufficient, we have no hope. Why? Because God said he's sufficient. And if God said he's sufficient and he's not, then God isn't God. And if God isn't God, we have no hope. We might as well just rely on each other. If God isn't God, we have no salvation. So the question this morning is this: on whom are you relying for your forever? On whom are you relying for your forever? Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Lord, this morning we have come face to face with the only answer to the question of how do we stand before you, a holy God, as people defiled by sin. And the only answer we receive that is sufficient, that will satisfy, is Jesus Christ. He has been promised by you. He has been guaranteed by you. He came and he died. He offered himself up that we might have life. And he is the only answer. He is the only one who sufficiently can bring us to you. Nothing else will do that. Nothing of earthly origin will do that. No human system can do that. And so, Lord, this morning, my prayer is that as we're challenged in our heart with this reality, and we have to answer the question, on whom does our forever stand on? I pray that the only answer we give is the only one that is sufficient. It stands alone on Jesus Christ, and we have turned our backs on the old, repented of our sin, and placed our faith in you, in Christ alone. For that is our only hope. Lord, I don't know where the hearts of the people here are, but surely there are those here who don't know Christ by faith. I pray today that in their sinfulness they wouldn't reject, that they don't turn their back on Christ, the only answer for salvation forever. Nothing else will do it. So, Lord, that's our prayer this morning. Thank you for what you've taught us. Thank you for what we've learned. Help us to proclaim that with clarity. Help us to be witnesses for you. Help us share this life-giving news that others might know you by faith. Thank you for Jesus Christ, our heavenly high priest, interceding for us forever, all those who draw near to you through him can know for certain that they are saved. Oh, Lord, help us have our faith in you, I pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.